This is a very rare live Friday of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Live programming for the next 3 hours. Usually you'll be hearing a best of and a rebroadcast of our nationally syndicated Sunday night program on Friday afternoon. It's live today. We're coming to you this Friday, the 29th of October. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Not to be dissuaded by controversy, we're going to take up a question here in the first half hour of the program with Uwe Simonetto, religion affairs commentator for United Press International. A question that has been raised about Luther probably for the better part of 500 years, but more so in about the last 60 or 70 years. Was Martin Luther anti-Semitic? There is this troublesome writing of Luther's, and we're going to be talking with the author of the book, The Fabricated Luther, as well. He's a regular guest, Uwe Simonetto, and answering that question in the first 25 minutes of the program. Now, somewhere in here, we're going to be hearing a great sermon. So often we critique the poor sermons that are heard on television over the weekend by popular televangelists. We're going to be hearing a great sermon, both law and gospel, from Pastor Will Whedon, a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He was with us yesterday. We're going to he preaches such short sermons, but manages to preach sin and grace so very clearly. We'll give an example of that. Walk through it piece by piece here on Issues, Etc. Carol Tobias joins us later in this hour. We're going to talk about the life issue and, of course, next Tuesday's election. And then, during the second hour of the program, Dr. Kurt Marquardt will join us. 5 years ago, a document, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, was signed. The signers said that it brought some consensus on that contentious issue between Lutherans and Catholics over how a man is justified before God. We'll find out whether or not it did with Kurt Marquardt a little later in the program. Then, Dr. Frank Beckwith, at long last, Dr. Frank Beckwith, this is a very pertinent topic you will want to listen. We're going to talk about Christians and what he calls strategic pro-life voting. And then, in the last half hour, again, this is a live Friday program, in the last half hour, another rare opportunity. Some time back, we had the opportunity to talk with Tim Gagline, who is a special liaison to the President of the United States, especially on religious affairs. Now, after that interview, we got a lot of response from people saying, hey, are you going to talk to someone from the Kerry camp, too? Well, this weekend, we have an opportunity to do an interview with one of the religious outreach department from the Kerry campaign. We're going to be doing that interview either Sunday or Monday with a representative of the religious outreach department there in the Kerry campaign. My question for you in the last half hour, this is a big interview. My question for you in the last half hour, what is the must-ask question or questions that we have to ask the Kerry campaign on the issue of faith and politics? I want your answer to that question in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Those call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We don't want any blind spots going into that interview, so I want your help with it in the last half hour. Uwe Simonetto is our guest. We're going to talk about Martin Luther and anti-Semitism. He's religious affairs commentator for United Press International, visiting professor of journalism and religion at Hillsdale College, and author of the book The Fabricated Luther. Uwe, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Was Martin Luther anti-Semitic?
No. No, decidedly not. Anti-Semitic would mean that he was a racist, which he clearly was not. Racism, in fact, was not something that existed in this context in the 16th century. That came up in the 19th century after the Enlightenment. Luther even said he would enjoy nothing more than baptize a Jew, and he also said, as I'm allowed to eat, drink, sleep, go out, write, speak, and do business with a heathen, Jew, Turk, and heretic, so I may also marry and remain in that state and do not worry about stupid laws that forbid such things. In other words, a racist would oppose, for example, intermarriage between Jews and non-Jews, would be called miscegenation. Luther was not that. He was, later in life, theologically anti-Jewish and made some very unfortunate remarks. But that was a theological conflict, a religious conflict, not an ethnic conflict.
So the sensibilities of today would dictate to us that if someone said, well, perhaps Jews who do not believe in Jesus Christ are going to go to hell. They'd say, well, that's anti-Semitic to make such a statement.
Yeah.
That's a simple theological truth. Or someone who would say, well, as Luther did, when Jews publicly blaspheme Christ, they ought to be stopped by every means possible, especially in his day there were blasphemy laws on the books. The sensibilities of today would say that's anti-Semitic as well. You're saying we're trying to apply really a false standard here.
Well, absolutely. I mean, you know, which what drives me crazy today is a couple of things. First of all, the lack of precision when one talks about certain things. And the other thing is that one confuses political hyperbole, or just 16th century hyperbole, with 21st century political correctness. I mean, if you think what Luther said about his fellow Germans, what dolts they were, you would say he was an anti-German racist. I think some of the worst slurs he's ever given were against Germans, his fellow Germans. He very much doubted that they would ever go to heaven. People who make these statements simply do not consider the Sitz im Leben, the place in history and in life in that particular time. It is very, very true that Luther, and only the later Luther, late in life, made very, very unfortunate statements about Jews. He wanted their homes burned and then their books burned and all sorts of other things. Wanted them expelled from the country, which embarrassed the Lutheran Church ever since, including at his time when some of his fellow reformers, some of his followers said, Martin, you've gone a little far here, haven't you? And Melanchthon himself, for example, was very embarrassed by that. But we also have to consider what Luther was like in those days. He was a very, very sick man. He felt totally demoralized. He thought the Reformation had failed. He thought that his own followers, the Lutherans, had fallen from faith. And so he made some pretty stinky remarks. As one did in those days. Also, he comes from a part of the world, same one I come from, Saxony, where Queen Victoria, although she's a descendant from that part of the world, has not had much of an impact. We are not Victorians. We're not understated. We overstate things.
You have a quote from Luther, and this is from earlier on, obviously, where he talks about having received from Christians a kind of a brotherly treatment. He says, since they, the Jews, dealt with us Christians in such brotherly fashion, we in turn ought to treat the Jews in a brotherly manner in order that we might convert some of them. We should remember that we are but Gentiles, while Jews are in the lineage of Christ.
Of Christ, correct, yes.
What did Luther mean by this?
Well, Luther said, Luther clearly declared, adhered to the basic Christian position that Jews were God's own people, the people of Israel, and so therefore to treat Jews badly would only deter them from accepting Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. So in that sense, he said as much as, you know, if we the Gentiles. If the Jews treat the Gentiles as we treat the Jews, then of course no Gentile would ever become a Christian. That was the young Luther who thought that the Jews would accept the gospel now that he had cleaned it up for Christians and Jews alike. And of course, later he was disappointed that this didn't happen.
So to sum this up here in midpoint in our conversation,
Uwe,
Luther nor anyone else at the time thought of Jews in ethnic terms, as we have been schooled in our modern way to think in ethnic terms. He thought of them as adherents to Judaism. His concern for them, and his perhaps even his later animosity toward Jews in on the Jews in their lives, stemmed more from their theology than from any notion of their ethnicity.
That's absolutely true. That is correct. And then he said, you know, he has one wonderful quote: "You will find plenty of Christians who in their secret unbelief are worse than any Jew, heathen, Turk, or heretic." By Turk, he meant Muslim. A heathen is just as much God's good creation as St. Peter, St. Paul, and St. Lucy, not to speak of a slack and spurious Christian.
We're talking with Uwe Simonetto. He's a religion affairs commentator for United Press International. Our topic, Martin Luther and anti-Semitism. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're tuned to Issues Etc. We are coming to you live this Friday. It's the 29th of October. Uwe, so we're put in this position, not just those who are the theological descendants of Luther, but really Luther is kind of the progenitor of the entire Reformation.
Right.
We're put in this position of saying Luther in his later life, when he wrote against the Jews and engaged in either hyperbole or simply went too far, we say we want none of that.
That's right. Yeah, we never did. The Lutheran Church has never accepted this minute aspect of Luther's life. Has never accepted that. In fact, the Christian or the Protestant anti-Semitism, if you want to use it that, and now anti-Semitism came from converts from Judaism to Christianity, using labeling Jews as for example usurers and that sort of thing. It was it did not come from the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church rejected it. Later, in under the Nazis, one particular and unfortunate branch of the Protestant Church in Germany did buy into Nazi anti-Semitism and revived Luther's anti-Jewish writings, which until then had been forgotten. They didn't surface until the late 19th century, even early 20th century, then were forgotten again, and then were surfaced again by the Nazis.
Now, let's talk about that in a little more detail.
Yeah.
Are you saying that the Nazis blatantly misused Luther out of context in order to begin their program against the Jews?
Absolutely. I mean, the Nazis used Luther because he was a German hero, and in order. But the Nazis were also non-Christians. They were pagans. So they had this hero, and they said, "Well, our hero, Luther, this great tall German, was as anti-Semitic as we were." And, of course, people like William Shirer, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, or Thomas Mann and others, bought into this ruse. It's not true.
Someone's going to say, look, if the theological father of the Lutheran Reformation, at the end of his life, became so vociferous against the Jews of Germany, then certainly there must be some bad seed built into his theology, or there must be some bad seed built into those who follow his theology. Is there anything in the Lutheran confessions that would even hint at an animosity toward the Jews, ethnically or otherwise?
Not a single word. And there is another thing, Todd. If you look at the confessional map of Europe, especially at the time of the Nazis, who were the Nazis? What were their origins? And who were the Lutherans? Now, the Scandinavians were uniformly Lutheran, still are, if they are anything at all, they're uniformly Lutheran. Germany was equally divided between Protestants, not all Lutherans, and Roman Catholics. The top Nazi honchos were all, by and large, ex-Catholics. Now, we have to be very careful. We don't want to blame the Catholic Church for anti-Semitism, because they were as little responsible as the Church of Catholicism as was Lutheranism. But Hitler was an ex-Nazi. Himmler, the head of the SS, was an ex-Nazi. Kaltenbrunner, all these guys were not ex-Nazi, ex-Catholics. The 75% of all extermination camp commandants were Austrian, so logically they were former Catholics. Again, ex-Catholics, but they were Catholics and not Lutherans. So, and on the other hand, the Norwegians and the Danes appealed to Luther in their resistance against Nazis. I mean, Bishop Ivan Burggraf of Oslo justified his opposition against the Quisling government, which was Hitler's satellite government in Norway, by appealing to Luther's writings and Luther's theology. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran theologian, went to Norway to support the Norwegian church resistance against Quisling by undergirding them with Lutheran theology. So this thing is something that's come out of ill will. It's very short-sighted. You know, you could have blamed anybody for Nazism. How about blaming the devil? Would be rather more interesting.
Our guest, Uwe Simonetto, in addition to being religious affairs commentator for United Press International, has also authored a very interesting book called The Fabricated Luther. If you're interested in this book, you can order it any weekday during regular business hours from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit their website, www.cph.org, cph.org. Look for the book, The Fabricated Luther, by Uwe Simonetto. Uwe, a couple other things to talk about before our time winds down. You have written recently, quoting from and pondering over the thoughts of Tom Oden, here in America, a leading theologian, about this chasm that seems to exist between the principles and beliefs of Americans, especially those of faith, and their practice, especially those in the voting booth. Talk about it.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, you know, Americans go to Americans obviously are very religious, but religious is one thing, but do you then live your faith is another. Even evangelicals have relatively high abortion rates. Now, what started this conversation between Oden and I was this. I've been comparing abortion rates. It turns out that, you know, 40% of all American church members attend worship services on each, at each given week. Only 4% of Germans would. On the other hand, Americans are three times as likely, American women of childbearing age, of having an abortion than German women. The divorce rate in America is significantly higher than the German divorce rate. In Germany, actually, abortion is still illegal. It is just not punished if it takes place within the first trimester. Now, I agree that this is quite hypocritical, but nonetheless, it is has not been officially legalized, and I doubt it ever will be. So here is the question. How seriously can one take the faith of any given nation if it is manifest only in the frequency of church attendance, as opposed to ethical behavior that would be tied to one's faith, and here specifically, of course, abortion is one way. We will see how this is going to play out in on Tuesday's elections. We all have also talked to a Catholic, to the head of the Catholic League. We wonder whether the faithful Christians, both Catholic and evangelical, have been sufficiently mobilized to consider the impact of a Kerry victory, for example, on the Supreme Court, and therefore on the abortion laws, etc., etc. That is the conflict, the tension we're living under here.
So then, with only 30 seconds, Uwe, it seems as though John Kerry, who has been widely and rightly criticized for deviating from his stated faith in the way he conducts his affairs of state, he really is more or less typical for the average American of faith, it seems.
Well, he certainly is not atypical. You know, he goes around saying, you know, I've been an altar boy, I've been a good lad, but then let's not forget that Joseph Stalin was a seminarian.
Uwe Simonetto is religious affairs commentator for United Press International, visiting professor of journalism and religion at Hilldale College, and author of that book, The Fabricated Luther. If you're interested in that book, greater detail on our conversation on the anti-Semitism of the supposed anti-Semitism of Martin Luther, cph.org, www.cph.org, or call them anytime, any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the book, The Fabricated Luther, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Uwe, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, and have a wonderful Reformation Day.
Thank you. When we come back from this break, we're going to briefly compare some records here of the two presidential candidates. Carol Tobias, political director of National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C., will be our guest. We're going to be talking with her for about 10, 12 minutes on the life issue and Tuesday's election. We'll also visit the issue of the possibility of some Supreme Court vacancies and what's hanging in the balance, not only with the presidency, but in the Senate as well, where a lot of races make that and kind of up for grabs Senate when it comes to the life issue. Now, if you combine the presidential election with the elections in the Senate, you also come back to the Supreme Court again, don't you? We'll cover all that with Carol Tobias, political director for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C., when we come back from this break. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Friday. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Arthur Just on the upcoming Good Shepherd Institute conference, November 7th through the 9th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We are dedicated to hearing and discerning the clear voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, through our attention to the preaching, the historic liturgies, the catechesis, and the hymns of the church that communicate Christ. We hold a yearly conference during All Saints weekend in which we explore these things. We're particularly interested in serving congregations and parishes, parish pastors, musicians, and other church workers, and also helping the laity to come to love and appreciate the treasures of our Lutheran faith and our Lutheran liturgy and our Lutheran life.
For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, November 7th through the 9th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
Welcome to another break in Rally Day 2004. If you haven't yet become a day sponsor, we would encourage at this time your call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joni Harwell's sitting next to me, and Mark Hawkins is over there.
Yeah.
He's across the way from me.
Across the way, but I can see you so clearly. You may be a long distance away, but
I'm in the same time zone as Mark.
Sight of you is very encouraging.
Thank you. You too.
Your smile. Your commitment, just like Joni's commitment to AMA 50 KFUO. Both of you have traveled around a little bit, and you've met the people.
Yes.
You've met the listeners, and you know how supportive they are, and they see your support. So it's a mutuality of the brethren or the sistren. It's a case. Whoops, is that a word?
Yeah, sistern.
I just made
Isn't that where Joseph got thrown down in the cistern?
That's, well, no, wait a minute. That's what came to my
He's
mind.
He's throwing us in the cistern.
Sisterhood. Sisterhood, whatever.
You know, what are you doing?
Mark? I don't know. You better talk, and I'll be quiet. Here we
the day sponsor, as you know, is a very important person here at AM 850 KFUO. This is someone who has agreed to make a contribution of $40 a month over the course of 12 months. And in thanks, we let you choose an available day of the year to be your day for whatever reason that you might want to celebrate or commemorate. And we broadcast announcements on that day to that effect so that we can all share in whatever great occasion you'd like to celebrate. Ah, like Carl and Lisa Holderly of St. Louis.
Yes!
All right.
Go to Ascension Lutheran Church in beautiful southwest St. Louis. And
Pastor Spomer.
Yeah.
Pastor Spomer. Oh, it says right there.
It says that right there. Right. Yes, indeed. So you are right. Give him a bell. No. Anyway, Rally Day package number 39 goes to the Holderlies. They're going to Drury Inn and Drury Hotel and Harpo's. Harpo's is in Chesterfield.
Restaurant.
It's
yes.
a restaurant in Chesterfield.
Mm-hmm. So they have
four tickets to the Magic Smoky Monkeys Theater production, November 13th of It's a Wonderful Life.
Diane was just waiting to say that.
I like the name of that, the Magic Smoking Monkeys. Anyway, we also have a one night weekend stay at Drury Hotels and that gift certificate to Harpo. So our thanks to the Holderleys as well as to these fine people for making
this
happen.
Exactly, for becoming a day sponsor.
Yeah, you don't become a day sponsor to get something, but it's just one of an added blessing.
One of those things that comes to you.
One of those things that happens.
And we have some more packages available.
Right, like for example, Pastor Todd's 5-part tape series with Dr. Stephen Hine on the Augsburg Confession, along with a copy of the Augsburg Confession. That's one thing you can choose.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing you could choose, or three things. The second thing would be Pastor Todd's 7-part tape series with Pastor Will Whedon on the Liturgy of Sickness, Death, and Dying. Now, the third thing that you could choose would be an autographed copy of the book 7 Myths of Working Mothers, along with Todd's 5-part tape series with the author Suzanne Venker. I happened to hear that interview. Very, very good interview. And I have a tape of that interview as well. So those are the three things that you can choose with Pastor Todd. He's the host of Issues, etc. So yeah, it's a great premium.
It's a great premium, and I would think for an individual or for a congregation to have that in their library, it would be a wonderful premium to have.
Exactly.
We have Will Whedon was the one who said something that makes you think. He said, "A pastor is one that prepares you to die well."
Oh, that's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Something
the purpose,
to think about.
Purpose of a pastor is to get people ready for heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
And it is. And KFUO AM 850. That is why AM 850 KFUO is on the air, not only for nurture, but to get out the good news now worldwide.
Yeah.
Don't forget, worldwide, your voice. And your voice, Diane and Joni's, and my voice, it goes across the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're listening right now, obviously you are, if you hear my voice, please give us a call and become a day sponsor. Choose a favorite day of the year that could be yours and get one of these very nice premiums as well. Help the ministry of AMA 50 KFUO to stay on the air.
I think that's one of the things that just really makes me feel the best about working at AME 50 KFUO is the fact that God permits us to be used by Him to help share that message. And when we get letters from people all over the world, and we do, I mean, we get letters from soldiers in Fallujah and other parts of Iraq.
Fallujah?
Who say that they're listening in to AME 50 KFUO. That is just amazing, the fact that this ministry is able to hold those men and women up and reassure them of Christ's love. That is just such an important part of this ministry.
It's just all over the world. We get feedback from the West Coast, East Coast. I have a listener, for example, that has sent me a very nice letter, but she listens to all the programming and has commented on each of the hosts and tunes in all day from Sweden.
Yes.
A listener from Sweden.
Yeah.
You know who that is.
Yes.
And so we're very, very happy to have her tuning in from the country of Sweden. So it is a worldwide ministry. And just think of all the people that are touched by this gospel ministry that are helped. I know one man that did not commit suicide.
Mm-hmm.
That did not, was going to commit suicide, but as a result of tuning in to AM 850 KFUO, did not commit suicide, and he's still with us today.
That is a wonderful testimony.
And so your dollars go to help keep this great, precious gospel of justification by grace through faith alone. This is the Reformation coming up Sunday in Jesus Christ on the air with these wonderful hosts that you hear today, along with Pastor Todd and everything. This is just the most wonderful place. And so we look for your phone calls.
Please call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And you may select one of those premiums that Mark just mentioned. It's number 16, ask for. Tell us which one you'd like to have. Or all of the other premiums that we've mentioned before, call in. And if there's one you're interested in, see if it's still available. Also, you can go to the web at www.kfuo.org. And look at our premiums that are available there. Once again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Carol Tobias in the next few minutes of the program, Political Director for National Right to Life based in Washington, D.C., about the life issue and next Tuesday's election. Carol, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be back.
Let's jump right into it. Can we contrast, how would you contrast President Bush's and Senator Kerry's record on the life issue?
Oh, there is such a big contrast. I'm not sure they've got anything in common. George Bush signed the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act. John Kerry voted six times to keep partial birth abortion legal. George Bush thinks parents need to be notified or be involved if their minor daughter is pregnant and considering an abortion. John Kerry thinks that parents should not have to be notified. They do not have the right to know what's happening to their pregnant daughter if she does decide to get an abortion. George Bush opposes using our tax dollars to pay for abortion. John Kerry thinks tax dollars should be used to pay for abortion. George Bush has said that we should not be using our federal tax dollars to pay for destroying human embryos for stem cell research or for human cloning. John Kerry not only wants to use tax dollars to pay for embryonic stem cell research, he wants to do human cloning. I mean, just you go down issue after issue after issue. There is such a clear contrast in these two men.
One of the biggest stories that's come out in the last couple of weeks is, of course, the illness of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, William Rehnquist, apparently some type of a cancer. They don't know how serious it is, or we don't know how serious it is. What could this mean, given the two various candidates for president right now?
John Kerry has stated that he will not appoint someone to the Supreme Court who does not support Roe v. Wade, the abortion on demand decision. So if he is the president and we have maybe two, possibly even three openings on the Supreme Court, he could put someone in on the bench who will be there for 20, 30, or maybe even 40 years, and Roe v. Wade would then be pretty much set in stone for that length of time, and we could see another 30, 40, 50 million unborn babies killed by abortion. George Bush has stated that he will only appoint judges who are going to strictly interpret the Constitution and not legislate from the bench. Well, anyone who is intellectually honest, and I would refer to our current Supreme Court, you know, questioning their honesty, intellectual honesty, anyone who reads the Constitution is going to see that abortion is not in there. So again, you know, the future of Roe v. Wade could be determined in the next 4 years, and whoever is president appointing possible openings on the Supreme Court is going to determine or have a large say on what happens to the lives of, like I said, millions of unborn babies for the next several decades.
In the legislative branch of the government, the Senate race seems to be, we don't know which way it's going to come out. It seems to be a toss-up here. What's at stake with the Senate? But first answer this question. Do we right now, with a slim Republican majority, have a pro-life Senate majority?
No, we do not. There are one or two Democrats in the Senate, actually I guess three, who vote with us frequently but not always on judges. Unfortunately, Zell Miller of Georgia is one of them, and he's retiring. But there are, you know, so those, we've got a couple of Democrats that will vote with us on some things, but unfortunately there are a few Republicans who do not agree with us and will vote against our legislation, and we don't know what they will do on judges. Hopefully, if it's a Republican president appointing judges, Republican senators would vote to confirm whether or not they agree with the president on abortion. So we don't know what will happen there, but we currently do not have a pro-life majority in the Senate. There are about nine Senate races that, maybe it's more like seven now, could go either way on Tuesday to determine who controls the Senate. And I can tell you, if Tom Daschle is reelected and becomes the majority leader in the Senate, even if President Bush is going to be reelected, I'm confident of that. But if he appoints judges, Tom Daschle and the pro-abortion Democrats in the Senate are not going to let his judges through without a huge battle.
How significant, then, is this election cycle, both of President, House, and Senate, for the pro-life cause?
You know, every every election cycle, you know, I think this is my sixth election cycle here now at National Right to Life, and it seems like everyone, you know, we go out to our grassroots volunteers in our states and we tell them, you know, this is the most important election ever. And yet it seems, and it's not, we're just trying to, you know, throw it out there, trying to get people excited, you know, because I think each year does get to be more important. We have gone now for 10 years without a vacancy on the Supreme Court. That hasn't happened since the 1820s. So it's been, you know, 170, 180 years since we've had, you know, a 10-year stretch with no vacancies. You know, there are old Supreme Court justices in their 70s and 80s, and I think a couple of them should just step down and start spending more time with their grandchildren. If that happens, you know, we need to have a president in place who will give us good nominees. We need to have senators who will appoint those nominees, confirm those nominees. We need a House who is going to work with the Senate to pass pro-life legislation. You know, this election, even though we say every election is important, this one tops them, because I really do think, because of the Supreme Court, there is so much at stake. We have to win. I'd like to say every race, but certainly as many as we can.
Very briefly and finally, Carol, what can you tell us about Prop 71 in California?
Prop 71 would say that the tax dollars from California are going to be used to harvest stem cells from human embryos. At this point, it's looking like it could pass, which is very unfortunate. We are not seeing positive results from using human embryos for research. We are seeing positive results from research that comes from adult stem cells. And there's certainly nothing ethically or morally or, you know, anything wrong with using adult stem cells, because no human life is destroyed in the process. Unfortunately, it does look like that may pass in California, but maybe the voters there will still have a conscience, or something could still happen in the next 3 or 4 days to change that.
Are there any life issues that are on state ballots that we should be aware of?
The only other one I'm aware of, besides the stem cell embryonic stem cell research in California, is a parental notice measure that is on the ballot in Florida. Their constitution apparently does not allow, at least this is the interpretation of a judge, the Constitution does not allow their state legislature to pass a parental notice bill. So the voters in Florida will be deciding whether or not to change the Constitution so that the legislature can vote on a parental notification bill. And I have not heard anything there to really know how that's going to turn out.
The website address for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C., is nrlc.org. That's nrlc.org. Carol Tobias is political director for National Right to Life. Carol, thanks for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Now, folks, we're going to be talking a little bit later with Dr. Frank Beckwith, picking up on this picture of how we vote. There was something Carol said in that interview that I think you should notice, and that is, she said, the balance in the Senate, this is going to be an example that Beckwith brings up when he talks about strategic pro-life voting. The balance in the Senate for the approval of perhaps some future Bush appointees to the Supreme Court on the whole life issue is not so much an issue of voting for the pro-life candidate as voting for the party of the president, who will, whether or not they agree with the president on life, will be more likely to approve his appointees. Now, this brings up a great example. We'll talk about it a little bit later with Frank. And that is it possible that sometimes voting for a pro-life candidate, say a pro-life Democrat, might actually, into a Senate seat, might actually set back the pro-life agenda if that Democrat, regardless of whether he's pro-life, votes with his party to refuse, or gives the Senate Democrats a majority to refuse a Supreme Court nominee. It's just one of the things we're going to be talking about with Frank Beckwith coming up here in a few minutes. In the meantime, we're going to be having open lines for your questions and your comments. Now, we're going to hear at the very beginning of a week, we will listen to a sermon from a popular televangelist, Joel Osteen, D. James Kennedy, you name it. And we'll critique the sermon. We'll ask the question, how many times does a preacher mention Jesus? Does he mention Jesus when he talks about Jesus? Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? And if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done for you? This little diagnostic we have for determining basically whether or not you're listening to a Christian message or a Christian sermon. We're going to hear a good one for a change. This is from a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., Pastor Will Whedon. Now, the text he's using, I'm going to read it for you, comes from Matthew chapter 22. It's the so-called parable of the wedding feast. And he'll pick up immediately with the sermon. Here's the text that he's preaching from. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who have been invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's the text for this sermon. Let's listen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So does that gospel reading make any sense to you? I mean, I can understand when the king is angry that the people he sent out bringing an invitation were murdered, and that he goes and wipes out the city. That makes some sense. But that there's a man who takes up his invitation to come to the wedding feast, and who then is bound hand and foot and tossed out like a piece of garbage into the outer darkness, away from all the feasting and all the joy and all the light. And why? Because he didn't have on the right duds? Does that make any sense to you? How shallow, how empty that sounds. To get the anger of the king about the wedding garment, you have to step back in the Bible and think through the story of clothes.
So this is Pastor Whedon's introduction. I want you to notice something and contrast this with so many of the sermons that we've heard from the various televangelists in the last several months here on Issues, Etc. Even if you've only heard one or two of them, you might have noted an immediate contrast here. Where does Pastor Whedon begin in this sermon? He begins in the text. He actually has a Bible passage he's preaching from. Now, some of the televangelists will preach from a Bible passage. But he begins with the text and, more in particular, the questions raised by the text. Now, he's chosen a brilliant one here because this is one that raises all sorts of questions. What the heck is going on here? But he begins in the Word of God. You might note, as you listen to the rest of the sermon, he doesn't ever get away from the Word of God. He doesn't begin with you. He doesn't begin with, you know, I know some people. He doesn't begin with a joke. He doesn't begin with a little anecdote about himself, or even with a welcome to all his people and telling them how wonderful it is to see them there. Now, some of those things you could certainly do on occasion, but one good sign of getting off on the right foot in a Christian sermon is someone who begins with the Bible and stays with the Bible. Who preaches from God's Word, not just preaches from your life and happens to include occasionally a verse or two from God's Word. So often today, I've said this before, what we hear is preaching of the Christian and not of the Christ. And when a pastor is preaching the Christian rather than the Christ, he doesn't need the Word of God. What he needs to do is preach about your life. So he'll preach more about you and more from your life than he does from the pages of Holy Scripture.
Go back to the beginning. Right to the very beginning. And Adam and Eve were naked. Or were they? They wore clothes of a sort. They wore the glory of God as their clothing. Like Jesus shining on the Mount of the Transfiguration, Adam and Eve were robed in glory until the sin, until they took what God had not given. And all of a sudden, they knew they were stripped of that glory and that they were naked and they were ashamed. And what did they do then? Fig leaves. Put some fig leaves together and tried to cover over their nakedness and their shame. Didn't work very well, though, did it? When God came to call in the cool of the day, when he was walking in the garden and called out their names, the fig leaves couldn't cover their disobedience to God, their distrust of him, and their servile fear of him.
This is a good example, folks. Now, first of all, notice he's stayed in the Bible. He's gone from Matthew chapter 22, and in order to understand Matthew chapter 22 and this difficult parable, and especially the last part of this parable that is so perplexing to us, why someone invited to the feast should be tossed out just because he's wearing the wrong clothes or not wearing the right clothes, where does he go? He goes to the Bible, and he goes back to the real issue, to our sin, to our unbelief, to our servile fear of God because of our sin. Notice he hasn't yet to take any examples of sin. He doesn't try to and show you your sin by simply saying, well, don't you think you sometimes make mistakes? Don't you think sometimes you're not what you ought to be? No. Where do we first learn of our sin? We first learn that sin is sin from God's word. God gets the first word. God gets to diagnose our case for us. And that's what we find here. Now, this is a good example, as you'll find out here, of preaching both law, that is our sin and God's condemnation of our sin, and gospel, God's answer to our sin in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to and walking through a sermon by Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. The text he's working from, the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22.
They were left naked, vulnerable, and ashamed. And that's how it always works with the clothes that we concoct for ourselves. They never really do the job. What are your fig leaves? What do you put on to cover up your disobedience to God and his commands? How do you try to make yourself presentable to others and to God? You cover up in money? You think those little pieces of paper can really cover up your sin and your shame? You cover up by trying to get the body beautiful, you know? And say, like the Wizard of Oz, please ignore the man behind the curtain. Please ignore the wrinkles and the sags that are going to happen no matter what. You try to cover up your own sin and shame by putting on the clothes of gossip so that you can say, oh, don't look at my nakedness. Look at their nakedness. Look at them. You think that way people won't notice that you don't have any clothes on yourself? Doesn't work, does it? We all play dress up. But like Adam and Eve found out, all the clothes that we come up with for ourselves never can do the job. God sees right through the fig leaves. And he sees us blushing and shamed, knowing that we're just naked, sinful, disobedient, distrustful rebels.
He has brought this. I've listened to a lot of preaching from Pastor Whedon, and I'm uniformly impressed. But folks, he's taken you from Adam and Eve, and he's put you in the Garden of Eden, standing in Adam and Eve's place. He has diagnosed your sin. This is only, 3 minutes into the sermon. We can hear these televangelists rattle on for 15 minutes and never mention sin. Period. They'll talk about our failings. Or I know a lot of people who do this, and I know a lot of people who do that. There are some people who never, and there's some people who always. No. No generalities here. It's you and your sin, and you're standing in Adam and Eve's place, and you're trying to cover it up just as much as they were. And you can't cover it up. This is a great example of preaching the law. of not only identifying sin and diagnosing sin in general, oh, we're all sinners, that's not really adequate, folks. A good preaching of the law isn't, oh, we're all sinners. It's, we are sinners, I am a sinner, you are a sinner, and those sins have names. Now you're standing in Adam and Eve's place. And if the law is done properly and according to God's will, then it will show us to be, in Pastor Whedon's words, as naked as Adam and Eve were, as unable to cover up our shame and our sin by the fig leaves that we wrap around ourselves. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to hear more of Pastor Whedon's sermon, a good example of preaching the law and the gospel here on Issues, etc. A little later in the program, Dr. Kurt Marquardt will join us. We'll talk about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. And we'll also have Dr. Frank Beckwith later to talk about Christians and strategic pro-life voting. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.